appreciate us coming over and visiting. I really hope you understand how much a pleasure it is for us to come and visit you guys. And that's not just lip service. So thank you. Keep doing what you're doing. And it's an encouragement to us to be here. It's been a pleasure for me and my family. The thoughts that I planned to present this afternoon were really sparked a couple months ago during a daily Bible study by a passage that caught my eye in Exodus chapter 23. So I thought, as a way of introduction, I just wanted to maybe read a few of those verses out of Exodus 23. So if you're so inclined, I'm going to start by just reading Exodus chapter 23, and I'll start in verse 20 and go down through the end of that chapter. Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage, nor be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Well, I don't think this passage requires too much in the way of introduction. I do want to take maybe just a moment or two to review the backdrop of what's going on here, and maybe just to refresh in our minds what the context of these verses is. Exodus chapter 23 is really part of a rather lengthy oration that really starts all the way back in Exodus chapter 20 and continues clear on through chapter 31. With the children of Israel gathered around Mount Sinai here, God launches into a fairly extensive discourse with Moses, and he covers a wide variety of topics that are related to Israel's responsibilities both to amongst themselves, as well as their responsibilities and relationship toward God himself. And if we were to take the time to thumb through those chapters, which we won't, we'd see a wide range of topics ranging from the Ten Commandments to laws on how to treat slaves, general laws on dealing with violence and property disputes, civil matters, if you will, instructions regarding the observance of feasts and Sabbaths, even the blueprint for the tabernacle and its articles of worship. So it's quite a broad spectrum of subject matters, to say the least. But when we step back and view those chapters as a whole, I think that these passages really provide us a valuable picture of what God intends his people to look like and how they are to operate. In these chapters, God is basically defining and establishing the very structure that he intends for Israel to be, to differentiate Israel as his chosen and special people. He's talking about things that are going to set them apart from the nations around them. He's talking about things that are going to enable them to worship the Lord and to maintain a relationship with him. And right in the middle of all this is the passage that we read just a moment ago. In the midst of instituting the very framework, if you will, through which God would relate to and separate his chosen people, he takes the time not only to remind them of where they're going, but he takes the time to remind them of how they're going to get there. And while there are several lessons that we could pull out of those verses we just read a moment ago, what really grabbed my attention was the statement that was made in verse 30. It's a verse that I think we can easily breeze by or overlook, but I think it's extremely important and instructive to us, describing how he was going to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan from before Israel and to give them their long-awaited promised land. God says to them in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 30, "Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land." Little by little I will drive them out. It might be tempting for us to view that phrase or that verse as maybe just another one of those insignificant details to the narrative, much like we might view some of the surrounding verses that contain information like how many ephahs of flour or hins of wine should be offered with the daily offering, or the details and dimensions of all the articles and the furniture and the tabernacle, or even the recipe of the spices that were to be carefully blended into that recipe of incense. But when God reveals something, I'm convinced that there's no such thing as an insignificant detail, and I think that certainly holds true for what that verse that we just read a moment ago. It was clearly important enough that it was repeated some 40 years later in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22. Upon emerging from 4 decades of wandering in the wilderness and waiting for an entire generation to die off, somewhat ironically, little by little, because they refused to believe that God indeed would deliver on his promise, Moses is sure and he's faithful to remind that next generation of this very same fact. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 21, he says, "You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you." I found that concept of little by little very interesting, and it really jumped out at me as I read that passage a few months back. And it's really what I want to spend a few minutes of our time thinking about this afternoon. Little by little. What comes to your mind when you hear that phrase? I can only speak for myself, obviously, but my initial reaction to hearing that expression, especially when it's tied to something that I'm really looking forward to receiving or inheriting, is not exactly a positive one. Little by little carries the promise of slow progress. It brings to mind words like laborious or tedious or arduous, grueling, painstaking, exhausting. These are experiences that are really against our very human nature. They're things that I try to avoid at all costs if I possibly can. And yet, little by little is precisely the pace and exactly the manner that God arranged to drive out Israel's enemies from before them and to give them the land that he had promised to Abraham hundreds of years before. And I find that rather fascinating. I can still remember how strange that sounded to me the first time I read that passage. Little by little, I will drive them out. Why would God do that? Why would God do that? Based on man's wisdom, little by little appears to be at sharp odds with the great and awesome God that's described in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 21 that we just read about. It seems more like something that you resort to when you just don't have the firepower to get it done in one shot. It seems like a strategy that you have to settle on out of necessity based on limitations that are outside of your control. But it certainly does not seem to be something that the Almighty would restrict himself to when it comes to exercising his infinite power and resources. After all, we're talking about the same God that called light out of darkness in one instant, at a single command, just like that. We're talking about the God that made everything we see, and even those things we don't see, in just 6 days. And not long before this very passage that we just started with this morning displayed his full majesty and power in the Exodus of Egypt when he capped it off with a very swift and decisive victory over Pharaoh's pursuing army, destroying the entire capable and well-equipped army in the Red Sea within just moments. One moment they're there, the next moment they're not. It's the same God that's described in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 12 when it says, "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the whole world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rains and brings forth winds from his storehouses." There's nothing outside of his reach or control. And it's the same God that whom Christ describes in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26 when he says, "With God, all things are possible." With God, all things are possible. So when viewed against such an impressive backdrop, little by little seems to be somewhat underwhelming. It seems to be anticlimactic. It's almost disappointing. Without seeing the bigger picture, it just doesn't seem to fit with God's great power and love. Wouldn't God have been eager to drive out his people's enemies from before them and to give them that good land that he had promised them quickly so that they could start enjoying it right away? Wouldn't it have been the safe and loving thing for him to do, to just hand them a land free of all enemies, free of all potential danger and conflict? Well, to the natural mind, that certainly seems to make a lot of sense. But as Isaiah says in chapter 55 and verse 8 of Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, said the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God very well could have vaporized every single one of Israel's enemies in the blink of an eye, had them walk right into the land and start divvying it up immediately. They could have been living the good life right away. It certainly wasn't outside of God's power or ability to do that. We saw plenty of evidence of that just a moment ago. But as we saw both in Exodus chapter 23 and Deuteronomy 7, that would not have been in the children of Israel's best interest. What might seem to be counterintuitive at first glance, God just handing them the land and its plenty to do with it as they pleased would have actually been extremely damaging to Israel and their inheritance in the long run. It would have been a hindrance to them ever possessing it to the degree and the manner that God intended when he did make that promise to Abraham. Not only would that have been counterproductive to them, but it would have ultimately set them up for failure. And that's because they would not have been taught anything along the way. There's a verse in Proverbs chapter 13 that came to my mind as I thought about this a little bit, and I think it speaks to this very idea or concept. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 11, it says, "Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase." I don't think this verse is supporting the idea that something along the lines of karma is going to catch up with a person that gets their money dishonestly, and that's what's going to cause it to be diminished. Rather, it seems to me that it's pointing out the inevitable failure of trying to maintain something that you know nothing about. Some translations actually render that verse in Proverbs 13 something to the effect of, "Wealth hastily gained will dwindle, but he who gathers little by little will increase." This proverb doesn't seem to be nearly as concerned with the virtue of the man that engages in the labor as it is the virtue found in the labor process itself. I go to work every day, and if you knew me very well at all, you'd know it's not because I'm a very, you know, I'm a good guy that just finds great satisfaction in his job and in hard work. But it's because I see a certain amount of value in that paycheck that comes every 2 weeks. It's a good thing to be able to feed and support my family, to pay medical bills when they come. In fact, the day-to-day duties of most of our jobs, I would hazard a guess, probably are not things that we often relish. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a good deal of merit and benefit to the process of labor. Applying ourselves to our daily tasks, whatever those are, gives us experience that helps sharpen our skills and opportunities to learn from both our successes and our failures. These are experiences and opportunities that enable us to keep those jobs, to improve on our skills and our quality of work. They help those paychecks continue to build one on top of another, increase little by little. And they instill an appreciation for what we have when it's all over so that we use it and we view it differently than we would have before. Now, you could give me that same paycheck for doing nothing at all, and I might be able to stretch that out a little while and make it last. But because I didn't do anything to obtain it, and because I didn't learn anything while I was obtaining it, there would be absolutely no way for me to maintain it, much less add to it. And what would I have to show for when it's all gone? Absolutely nothing. Utter desolation. We see those shows on those that have gone from lottery winners to nothing. They have nothing to show for it, and they have no way to provide for themselves. And I think we see the same thing in Scripture. The story of the prodigal son proves this point very vividly in my estimation. While it might not be the main point or the main lesson of the story, I do find the circumstances surrounding the younger son's descent to the pig pen rather interesting, in that the first step to having nothing, even to the point where he would have gladly filled his stomach with pig slop, was receiving everything right away. We're surrounded by a culture that's addicted to credit and instant gratification, And as a result, the concept that it might actually not be in our best interest to receive everything right now is foreign and unpopular at best. And yet I don't think it's any coincidence that in the case of the prodigal son, the first step to having nothing was to gain everything right away. That's a fairly sobering thought to me. I typically don't look at my life and think it looks a lot like the prodigal son's. Prodigal and riotous are probably not descriptors we often assign to our lifestyles, but if I'm honest with myself and if I'm honest with you right now this afternoon, sometimes this very line of thinking that started so much trouble in this man's life is something that I have to fight from creeping into my mind. I catch myself thinking, you know, it'd be really nice just to have my inheritance now. I don't want to wait. I don't see any value in that. What's the point of the day-to-day grind? What's it all about? I don't need to learn that lesson, or I don't want to learn that lesson. That's a hard one. I don't want to go through and learn that. I don't want to be relying on anyone else or anything else. I just want to rest. I just want to take my ease. I just want to enjoy it. And from what we've seen this afternoon, I think it's safe to say that's a pretty narrow and selfish and foolish and destructive perspective. And thankfully, God sees the entire picture. Instead of giving us, or always giving us what we want, He gives us what we need and what's good for us. And it seems that oftentimes what's good for us is the little by little process. Little by little. Little by little is the process that God drove out Israel's enemies, the process by which He caused them to increase and gave them their inheritance. And praise God that little by little is still the way He accomplishes the same in our lives today. Because it's through that very process that God often teaches us the valuable and the hard lessons of life that we would not seek out on our own. It's the way that He tests us and refines us when it's necessary. In 1 Peter chapter 1, speaking about those incorruptible and undefiled inheritance reserved for us in heaven, an inheritance that does not fade away, Peter turns right around in verse 6 and writes the following. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." While having conflicts and trials and obstacles in life are often grievous, sometimes it's exactly what it takes to know just how genuine that faith is that we talked about this morning. Earlier we talked about the value of the education that comes along with the process of going little by little and how we learn and grow from that experience. And based on this passage, maybe one of the more valuable or unique lessons is from facing a long campaign is to find out about ourselves and about our faith in the heat of battle. Just how strong and genuine is that faith? How is it going to hold up when it's put to the test and put to the fire? How much are we going to trust in the Lord when the live rounds start to fly? And how much credit are we going to assign to the Lord for each of those victories rather than our own strength and abilities? I think we see the very same principle on display in that example of Israel that we started looking at this afternoon. If we jump ahead from Exodus chapter 23 all the way into the book of Judges, we find an entirely new generation from the one that had crossed the Jordan and had carried out the conquest. One that, it says, did not know God or the works that he had done in Israel. They had not know God or the works that he had done in Israel. That's a sad description, but I think I find it very telling and interesting. Having not been a participant in the process of driving out their enemies themselves, this generation didn't know God like they should have, and it was evident in their idolatry. And as a result, at the end of Judges chapter 2, God said he's going to put Israel to the test. Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 21, it says, "I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua." If we pick up in the first few verses of chapter 3, it continues, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. It doesn't strike me as any coincidence that this generation that hadn't been part of that conquest, that hadn't watched the Lord drive their enemies out from before them little by little, and hadn't participated themselves in that process, were in the shape that they were in, doing evil and chasing after the gods of the nations around them. Nor does it strike me as any coincidence that the Lord employs the same means and methods, the same way of testing and training that he did with the previous generation, to deal with their enemies and the conflicts around them by learning to trust in the Lord and his words. It sounds like such a simple lesson, but in reality, for most of us, or at least for me, it seems like it's going to take a lifetime of little by little to learn. So my encouragement for us this afternoon is simply to appreciate and embrace the process by which God is sanctifying us and bringing about growth in our lives and preparing us for our inheritance. Is it always fun? We got people sitting in this room that could tell you better than I do. It's not always fun. Do we sometimes make it more difficult than it needs to be? Absolutely. Do we sometimes need multiple trips back into that fire when we could have learned the lesson the first time? For me, yes. For me, yes. Sadly. But with all that said, it's ultimately for our benefit. And recognizing that, I hope that we have the same perspective that Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." We do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, let our inward man is being renewed day by day, little by little, day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's not lost on me that I'm standing before a group of people that have a lot more experience in this than I do. And I don't personally say this enough, and people my age group probably don't say this enough, but thank you for that example. Thank you. But no matter how long you've been at it, whether it's just been a few years or a few decades, it doesn't hurt to be encouraged. Don't be afraid. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Just like with Israel, God has sent his angel before us to keep us in the way, to bring us into the place that he has prepared for us, and to cut off our enemies, to cause them to turn their backs on us. Colossians chapter 2:15 talks about Christ having disarmed the principalities and powers, having made them a public spectacle, triumphing over them. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "We are given the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's only in Christ and through the Holy Spirit that we receive at baptism that we can truly have success in driving those enemies out, putting to death that old man little by little. And it's only through Christ that we can truly experience the fruitful growth and that prepares us for that inheritance that God has prepared for us. And it's only through Jesus Christ that we can truly find rest both now and in eternity. Without the blood of Christ, you are still slaves of sin. We are all powerful to make that change on our own. If you have not accepted Christ and it's your desire to do so, to obey the gospel and to begin your walk with the Lord, please come forward as we stand and sing the number that Dan selected.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in a crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Are all thy powers under Jesus' control? Is thy heart right with God? Does he each moment abide in thy soul? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.
Zach, thank you for coming over this afternoon, giving us the encouraging lesson that you have. It's a blessing to have you and your family here with us this afternoon. We thank you for that. Brother Dan, for being with us and leading the singing for us. And Denton, for your quiz also. I don't know if anybody said it yet this afternoon, but we really appreciate you all folks coming over from Smart Road and being with us here this afternoon. We appreciate it very much. Keep in mind those that we announced this morning. I don't have anything different to announce, but Connie will have surgery tomorrow on her wrist, and remember her in prayer, and also Marvin Hahn over in St. Louis, serious condition over there, and our elderly, Chad and Mary and Jane. And remember Jane was the birthday card, if you could. Her birthday will be this coming Saturday, so you can remember her. Anything else we need to announce today before we're dismissed?
Right. It seems like Chad is I'm going to say this, it just seems like Chad's not doing well more often.
Yeah, he's pretty much confined to being at home and gets out very rarely anymore. And so keep him in mind if you can with a card and a call and visit if you can. Be good. Okay, anything else? Randy, if you can pass that little one off to somebody and come up and lead us in a dismissal prayer, if you would, please. I'd appreciate it very much as we stand together.
It's an honor to stand before you. Father, help us as we go through this life to recognize the little battles that we have to face, to embrace them, to make them all that they can be, in some cases what you intend for them to be, that little by little, Father, we might sanctify before you, that we might draw closer to the image of your Son, that we might accomplish that thing that you've set us here to do. We're thankful, Father, for Jesus, that he paid the price for our sin, that we might be adopted into your family. Help us, Father, to look forward to the time when eternity spins and we can spend time forever discussing the wonderful things that you've done. But for now, Father, help us to spend our time wisely to redeem it before you, to accomplish the work that you've given us to do. We're thankful, Father, for the body that attends here. We're thankful for their faith. They're a great example to us. All the work that's been done in the past and the work that remains before them. Bless them, Father, as they serve you. Help each one of us, Father, to rejoice in the return of your Son, to expect that at any moment, and to live our lives accordingly. We pray for those that are sick, for those that are struggling in some way. Help us, Father, to be your hands of mercy and grace, and to use your words to encourage. And forgive us, Father, when we sin. It's through Jesus that we pray. Amen.